Good morning, everyone. So good to see everyone out with us this morning. We have visitors. We appreciate you being with us today. My voice is giving out some this morning, so I'm going to probably be going through a little bit of extra water this morning. I want us to consider this morning, what is the Bible? There are a lot of opinions about it. Some people say it's just a good book. Some say it's a fairy tale. Some say it was good at the time that it was written, but it does not apply today. There's a lot of many different opinions. Well, what is the Bible? The Bible is a legal document describing the salvation of man that comes through Christ to bring glory to God. It's a covenant. We call it a covenant, a testament. It's a will. It's a unilateral covenant. That means there's no negotiation in it. It's a unilateral from a superior being, God, to an inferior being, man. Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So to start off with, we need to understand that this is a legal document. It's not a book of opinions or think-sos. It's a legal document. The book itself is the most read, most misunderstood, most misapplied book of all time. There are two main divisions in the Bible: the Old Covenant, law, and a New Covenant, which is also law. It's no different than some of us may have written a will before, and we updated our will. We have an old will and a new will. That old will is no longer in effect. The book contains books of law, poetry, history, narrative, and prophecy. And the Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But with all of those variables in it, there's only one story, and that is the story of redemption. This story is called the gospel. It's the good news. It's preached in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And before verse 16, Paul said that he was a debtor to the gospel because Christ saved him. He was a debtor. And he said he was a debtor to the gospel. He said he was ready to preach the gospel. And here he says he is not ashamed to preach the gospel. One of the big things we need to understand in the Bible, and again, a lot of people, they don't even like this word anymore, but the Bible mentions sin. And what is sin? And does it change our relationship with God? People today would say, there is no sin, there is no God. But the Bible, if we want to understand sin, we have to go to the Bible. Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Because God is holy, any sin, regardless of its motivation, size, or consequences, must result in a separation from a holy God. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So when we look at sin, it's a transgression of God's law. Some people have the idea, the man-made doctrine, that sin is inherited. It's like it's passed from one person to another person to another person. No, it's a transgression of law. Sin is something that we commit. We commit. We aren't born into sin. That's why when you see people baptizing babies, they do not need to be baptized because they have not committed sin. They have not transgressed God's law. And again, sin, we can think of it in different ways, but God is this holy being. And when we transgress His law, He must look away from us. That means He does not show His favor toward us. It's nothing that God has done. We are the guilty party. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. So if there is something going on in my life and I say, why did God leave me? I'm the one that left God. God turned His face away from me because being holy, sin cannot exist in his presence. And there's a progression of sin. James talks about this in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We see different stages or progression of sin. We hate sin. We need to stay right there. We need to hate sin. God hates sin. We need to hate sin. But you can see it in so many things in our society. Something that at one time our society hated, and then it softened a bit, and well, I don't hate that. I just dislike it. And then pretty soon, we tolerate it. We say, well, that's not that bad. I don't mind if this goes on. I don't do that, but I'll tolerate it. And then the next step of that is we embrace it. And we wonder why our society is falling apart. We wonder why our families are falling apart. It is because we have taken God out of the picture. It is because we allowed the progression of sin to take place. Does God tempt us? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God will test us. He will try us. And that is good that He does that so that we know where we are weak, where we need to correct ourselves so that we can be more like Him. But God, some people have the idea that God is sitting in heaven and He's just trying to say, how can I get this person? Aha, I gotcha. That's not the way God is. He loves us. Satan is the one that's going to say, how can I get this person? Aha, I got him. I'm going to get him again. So there's a progression of sin. And there is a consequence that goes along with breaking God's law. We understand that. You mention any of the laws that are in our land. If I go speeding down Main Street here in New Lebanon doing 100 miles an hour, I break the law, there's a consequence with that. You see somebody rob a bank, there's a consequence with that. You see him rob a bank and shoot somebody, there's a consequence with that. So can we escape the punishment of breaking God's law? A lot of people would say, God's a loving God. He's not going to punish anybody. And God is a loving God, but you got to understand, God is loving and God is a God of justice. And His love is infinite, and His justice is infinite. And it's 50-50. It's 50-50. If His love was 51%, everybody would go to heaven, and there wouldn't be a hell. If it was 51 justice, everybody would go to hell, and nobody would go to heaven. So it's 50-50. What determines which place we go? We do, whether or not we submit to God. Can we escape the punishment of breaking God's law? No. Sin is so serious, God requires death. Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. They had broken God's law. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. So when these skins were made into tunics to clothe Adam and Eve for the sin that they had committed, there is blood that was shed from that animal to make these tunics. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. In Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So we see this concept of blood starting back in the book of Genesis and going all the way through the book of Revelation. God is, God has laws. When we transgress His law, when we commit sin, we are separated. The only thing that can save us, that will make atonement for our sins, is blood. Now, when we look at the Bible, God revealed Himself to us in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament. God reveals His Son to us in the New Testament. John 3:16, for God, God the Father, and like we talked about in class this morning, that's like a family name, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, God the Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we have the Holy Spirit revealed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And again, friend, the only way we are going to know about God, the only way we are going to know what is in His mind is what He has revealed to us. I do not know what is in David's mind. I do not know what is in Ryan's mind unless they reveal that to me. I do not know what is in God's mind unless He reveals that to me. And friends, when He reveals His mind to us, we need to take heed. Now, understanding the Old Testament, there are 39 books. The first five are books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The next 12 books are books of history, Joshua through Esther. There's five books of poetry, Job through the Song of Solomon. And then there are 17 books of prophecy, from Isaiah to Malachi. And as we are studying Hosea on Sunday evening, that is the beginning of 12 books to the end of the Old Testament. And then we go into that intertestamental period where God is silent. There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. And that's one of the proofs. That's one of the internal proofs to prove to us that this book is from God. A lot of those prophecies revolve around the coming of Christ, the establishment of the church. And it's interesting too, this is like a history book that you can't argue with. So many of the rulers at the time, their reigns are recorded in this year and of the reign of so-and-so and this and that. You can go back and check it with history. And do you know how many of these prophecies failed to come to pass? None of them. They all came to pass. And some of these prophecies, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the thing came to pass, they came to pass in minute detail. And the only way that could happen, again, is from God being the author. When we look at the Bible, there are different biblical ages, and I would encourage you to look at the giant timeline that we have on the back wall. It has so much good, useful information, but we see three main ages recorded in the Bible. We have the patriarchal age, when God spoke to the patriarchs. Those were the heads of the family, the fathers. We have the Mosaical age, when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that was for a group of people, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. At the coming of Christ and the cross, both of those ages were done away with, and we are in the Christian age. Under the Old Testament, the Israelites, the Jews, were God's chosen people. When Christ came, he broke down that middle wall of partition. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ. So, understanding the New Testament, there's 27 books. The life of Christ are in the first four books. And the Bible is written in such a logical way. So you start off, you've got the life of Christ, four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We understand Christ. Then how to be like Christ? We learn about him, then how can we be like Christ? We have one book, the book of Acts, that tells us how to become a Christian. Then once we become a Christian, we need to learn how to live like Christ. So we have 21 books that we call the epistles, Romans through Jude. And then when we learn about Christ, we learn how to be like Christ, we learn how to live like Christ, we need to learn how to die in Christ. And that's in the book of Revelation. We need to be faithful to the point of death. The New Testament given for all, Jew and Gentile. Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now back to the Gospels, the life of Christ, the four books. Some people will say, why are there four books? There are four books because they were written to four different audiences. The Jews were looking for a king, the coming of the Messiah. Matthew wrote to the Jews. That's why you will see repeated over and over and over, it is written, it is written, it is written. He was going back to the old law because he's writing to the Jews. And you'll see so many prophecies that were fulfilled. So you have Matthew written to the Jews. You have Mark that was written to the Romans. The Romans wanted things very short, concise, done right now. You think about military precision. Mark wrote to the Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke wrote to the Gentiles. Luke was a traveling companion with Paul. You read Luke and Acts together, and you get so much of the New Testament in those two books. And then John. John was, his gospel was a universal gospel. It was written later. It was to show the divinity of Christ. A lot of people were questioning that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was divine. John wrote to deal with that. He recorded seven miracles. He wrote those seven miracles that you may believe. And he said, you know, I could write so much more that all the books in the world wouldn't hold it. But he wrote those. He recorded those seven miracles that we might believe. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written to four different audiences. The Bible tells us that God had a plan for us even before he created the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm not going to read all of this now, but in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the church is not some accident. It's not some afterthought. God had this in mind before the foundation of the world. Now, we said that this is a law book. It's a covenant. We saw that the Jews were looking for a coming Messiah. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a king that would deliver them from being under the Romans. And when you talk about all of those, and the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God, When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the church, but that concept of kingdom brings up a king. That king has a law, and this ties in with the authority of Jesus. How much authority does Jesus have? Again, we wouldn't know unless he told us, and he told us. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority. So if Jesus has all authority, how much does this man over here have? He has zero. How about this man over here? He's real popular. A lot of people follow him. How much authority does he have? He has zero. How much authority do the elders have? The elders decide they want to do something. Zero authority. How about if you have a council or a convention and we all get together and brainstorm? That'll work, right? No. Christ has all authority. So how much is left after all? Zero. That's why we must understand who Christ is. He's our king. He has all authority. So I don't get to pick and choose and decide what I want to and don't want to do. The church, the kingdom, it's God's spiritual house. It's referred to that in the New Testament. What is the mission of the church? A lot of people have different ideas about that. Well, the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. It's to edify. It's to relieve needy saints. It's to edify in love. And that's why on that welcome slide I have that our emphasis, our focus is spiritual. It's spiritual, not physical. See, God has other institutions to take care of those physical things. Society takes care of a lot of people. The home is responsible for taking care of a lot of different things. Business is responsible. Government is responsible. But people want to take this and just put the church in everything. They want the church to be the one-stop shop for everything. Friends, Christ did not die for that. He did not die for that. The church is spiritual. Now, the church, and remember, what's the theme of the Bible? It's the salvation of man that comes through Christ to bring glory to God. That's the theme of it. And when we talk about the salvation of man, there are different words, different word pictures that the Bible uses to help us understand that. It'll talk about redemption. That's buying back. We are redeemed. That would be like when someone would go down to the marketplace and buy a slave, buy a servant. He is redeeming them. That word redemption brings up that word picture. Reconciliation, we are reconciled to God. You see, a husband and wife, a mother, daughter, father, son that are estranged, family relationships, and they are reconciled. They are brought back together. You see, our sin separates us. Christ reconciles us. A propitiation, that's a big word we don't use. The Jews understood it. It's paying the price. It's blood offering. This would conjure up the picture of the temple where sacrifices were made daily over and over and over for the sins of the people and all of this blood that was shed. Because remember, we learned back in Leviticus that God said it's the blood that's going to be the atonement for sins. Justification. This brings to mind the courtroom. We are justified. When we receive the blood of Christ, we are redeemed, we are reconciled, we are justified. Justification is a forensic term denoting the act of a judge who declares one innocent, who has been accused at his bar. God, the righteous judge, forgives the sinner for Christ's sake and says, "I will remember your sins no more. That's justification. And sanctification, separation from the world. Sanctified is holy, set apart for a special use. Salvation. One of the things in the New Testament, again, a major character is Paul. The book of Acts outlined his missionary journeys. And when we talked about being like Christ, also in the book of Acts, we have 10 different examples of how people became a Christian. And we need, if you haven't studied this and you think you're saved, you need to compare how you were saved with how these people in the book of Acts were saved. And we talk about the gospel, where Christ, the good news, Christ came from heaven. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and again, the grave could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. And this gospel is for everybody. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Again, the salvation of man that comes through Christ to bring honor and glory to God. So when we leave this world here, we're here for just a short time, the question comes up. And again, as we were talking Sunday or Wednesday evening in our problems class, coping with problems, some of the major questions people ask in life is, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? The Bible answers those questions too. Where do we go when we die? The Bible talks about this place, Sheol or Hades. In the Old Testament, it was referred to mainly as the grave or Sheol. In the New Testament, it's referred to as Hades. And in this place, there are two main divisions, paradise and torments. And that is where we go, where our soul goes to wait for the judgment day. And I hear so many people today talk about, oh, so-and-so's up in heaven. They're doing this and that in heaven. And I'm thinking, I don't think they read the Bible, because there's a judgment that's going to take place. The Bible talks about it being a universal judgment from all generations. There's going to be a judgment day, and then we are going to receive our reward. If we did what God said, our reward is going to be heaven. If we did not do what God said, we are going to receive a reward also, and that is hell. So, does God send us to one of these places? No, it's our choice. God allows us to be with the one we love, and He allows us to never be separated. Now, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, God is going to allow you to be with Him and never be separated. If you love the devil, God is going to allow you to be with Him for time without end. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Joshua 24:15. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. And you see, like I said earlier, God's justice cannot let sin go unpunished. It just can't happen. It's an impossibility. It's just like light and darkness cannot exist at the same time. It's impossible. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He treats everybody the same according to His word. And we choose where we are eternally based on who we serve in this life. So that's, I went through that rather quickly. If you have questions, I'll be glad to discuss them with you later. But now that we understand the gospel story, what are we going to do about it? 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." See, friend, this book tells us that God created us to worship him. God made a plan for us when we sinned to bring us back to him. God sent that good news, that gospel to us. And we learn that the gospel is something that we must obey. We must obey. And the Bible outlines what we must do to obey that gospel. It explains why Christ shed his blood, to abolish that old covenant, to purchase the church for the remission of our sins. And we must come in contact with that blood. And where do we come in contact with that blood? Through baptism. Just back to that illustration, as Christ died and was buried and arose, we take our old man of sin, we bury him in the waters of baptism, we come in contact with that blood, that atoning blood, and we rise to walk in newness of life, not because we have to, but because we want to. We love God. He's done so much for us. He has lifted us up and pulled us out of the depths of sin and hell and death. Why wouldn't I want to love him and worship him? Friends, if there's anyone here this morning that has a need in their life to respond to the gospel invitation, whether it's to be baptized or you have sin you need to confess, if there's anyone that needs to respond, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.